Mark chapter 7. Jesus' very presence in the midst of his people in their worship of God through their traditional Judaism, Jesus was a walking instrument of revival. His mission, or part of his mission to his people, was to return them to the relationship-based religion that Abraham had with God. You know, you've heard me say it so many times before that in the absence of a written Torah, in the absence of a temple, in the absence of a priesthood, in the absence of formalized rites and rituals, Abraham had a relationship with God. He was called God's friend, God's covenant partner. He knew God, and God knew him. And that is the ideal relationship for any human being and their creator. The church, the Jewish structure that was there, those were all meant to guide and help and aid people to have personal relationships with God. It was never about the rites and the rituals. It was never about the formalities. It was about knowing God and God knowing you, and that reflection then being expressed in your lifestyle. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is having about to have a confrontation with some of these religious leaders of his day. Mark 7:1, it says this: "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they first wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And the Pharisees and scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." Jesus, one of his greatest beefs with the religious leaders of his day was that they had cluttered up the simplicity of a relationship with God with a bunch of stuff that men had added over the years. Certainly there were the laws of Torah. Certainly there were the forms of worship and the rites and the rituals that went along with that. But any time those things become primary over the relationship with God, they have in fact become idols. From the days of Moses to the days of Jesus, the people of the Jews had added and added and added more and more traditions and observances and rites and rituals, and they cluttered up the simplicity of being the friend of God. Well, Jesus comes and he calls people back to that same kind of a relationship. He's not about building structures. He's about building relationships. And if you build relationships, you build people. But here we sit 2,000 years after Jesus. And what have we done? We have added baggage and baggage and traditions and rites and rituals and this and that. And sometimes, ever watch any of these house restoration shows? And sometimes they'll go into a house and here's this wonderful piece of cabinetry. It's built into the house and it's got like 37 layers of paint on it. And it's ugly. And they go in and they begin to strip off all that junk that's hiding it, and they get down to the original, to the bare wood, and it's absolutely a beautiful piece. Well, that's what humans have done to Christianity since the days of Peter and James and John. We've added observances, we've added rituals, we've added traditions, and that just clutters up the beauty of what it was supposed to be. Anybody know what season of the church year we're about to go into? Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. What follows Ash Wednesday? The season of Lent. Now let me ask you this. Is that a biblical observance? It's not. It's not there. Lent is a season of 40 days excluding Sundays, beginning with Ash Wednesday, that ends up with Easter Sunday. And basically, in the tradition of the church, it is a time for denying yourself, of spending time to concentrate on God and trying to draw near in anticipation of Easter. Where did that come from? Well, it comes from a couple of different places, but I'm going to take it back to its furthest extent. In Judaism, there is a similar tradition. In Judaism, in the fall of the year is Yom Kippur, is the Day of Atonement. And it falls on the 10th day of a Hebrew month. The first 9 days of that month are called the Days of Awe, between trumpets and atonement. And it's a time of intense personal introspection. Because in the Jewish thought, basically what happens is you're spiritual condition on the Day of Atonement dictates your destiny for the next year. God closes the books on the end of the Day of Atonement in the Jewish tradition. And if you are a righteous person, then you're inscribed as a righteous person for the coming year. If you are an unrighteous person, you're inscribed for that. And if you're stuck in the middle, you're unrighteous. And that 10 days is for those people that are kind of stuck in the middle to get right with God. But the traditions of the Jews added to that. That was a 10-day window, right? The 30 days of the month of Elul before that were also considered to be days of preparation for the Day of Atonement. So they had a 40-day window. Got to get ready for the Day of Atonement. Got to get right. Doesn't matter what I did for the last 320 days, I got these 40 days to get right before God closes the books. That's where the tradition originally comes from. But of course, the early church fathers, not wanting to look back to Judaism, when they began to look at it, they looked at Jesus 40 days in the wilderness and said, aha, Jesus denied himself for 40 days in preparation for his ministry, so let's deny ourselves for 40 days in order to get ready for celebrating his resurrection. This comes from as early, basically, you know, did Peter and James and John observe this? No. But probably, Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202 BC, or BC, AD, I'm sorry, who lived from 120 to 202 AD, he is one of the earliest people that wrote about denying yourself in this season. And it was formalized at the Council of Nicaea in 325. It became part of the ritual of the church to celebrate Lent. And in modernity, it's celebrated. Of course, it originates in the Roman Catholic Church, and a lot of the high church traditional churches celebrate the Anglican tradition, which includes Methodism, the Lutherans, and a lot of the more formal denominations celebrate Lent as an obligation, basically. And others, like non-denominational evangelical churches, very often do not. We'll at least pay it lip service, but as far as it being an obligation, no. How was it celebrated? Well, initially it was you would fast all day up until the evening meal. And it changed traditionally over the years, but it was always about giving something up. And it would begin on Ash Wednesday and end on the Saturday immediately before Easter. So, what does that look like? Well, and how was it used initially? You know, initially in the early days of the formal church, initiates to the faith were baptized usually on Easter. You'd get ready, you'd get some teaching, you know, you'd do your preparatory work, and on Easter there would be mass baptisms. And that would be the way that you entered into the full fellowship of the church. That 40 days then became a, let's be sure people are right with God before we put them in the water. That's the way it was celebrated and used early in the early years of the church. Also, if you happened to be a sinner so bad that the church had denied you communion, that was your chance to get right with God and get back. So that was the way that this particular holiday was used, if you want to call it a holiday. It's interesting that the Lenten season starts with something called Ash Wednesday. You know the tradition, right? On Ash Wednesday, you come up and pray, and the priest would dip his thumb in oil and ash and make a cross on your forehead. And in Latin, that is a memento mori, a memento of your mortality. Okay, you are going to die and face God at some point in time, so, you know, repent. That's the way that came about. And then you were expected over that next 40 days to do your best to get in right relationship with God. How is that done, and what has it turned into in modernity? Well, the church, most of the church, as time goes on, gets a little more people-friendly than maybe the original intent. Got to make it easy on people to do things, right? So in modern times, the tradition for Lent became no meat on Friday. Why does every restaurant in the world have a fish special on Friday? Because somebody celebrating Lent is not going to eat meat on Friday. They can eat fish, but they can't eat meat. So, you know, those traditions became more and more lax over time. But, you know, when the Protestant Reformation came along, some people embraced the Lenten tradition and some didn't. In particular, the Calvinists and later the Puritans said, you know, hey, no, that's not biblical. We're not going to do it. They rejected it as a work of man. Anybody know who Charles Spurgeon is? One of the great preachers of all time, right? This is what Spurgeon said. It is as much our duty to reject the traditions of men as to observe the ordinances of the Lord. We ask concerning every rite and rubric, is this a law of God, of the God of Jacob? And if it is not clearly so, it is of no authority with us who walk in Christian liberty. That's an interesting statement. That's a pretty harsh rejection, isn't it? Now, with all that said, there are lessons to be learned. One of the lessons is this. Those who observe the Lenten tradition are going to start on this coming Wednesday to deny themselves, to try to get in a good position with God for a 40-day period, excluding Sundays, because you don't deny yourself on Sunday, you celebrate the Lord's Day, up until Easter. Well, what happens leading up to Ash Wednesday? Well, in all practicality, that's the party. Anybody ever heard of Mardi Gras? Fat Tuesday? Biggest party in Louisiana and a whole lot of places south. And basically what happens is, since we're going to deny ourselves for 40 days, we're going to have a big party to get ready for it. We're going to indulge. We're going to go to excess. We're going to feed the flesh up until midnight. What's really interesting is if at one point in time they had one of the television cop shows on, and they showed the last night of Mardi Gras. in New Orleans. At midnight, the mounted police from the New Orleans Police Department start at one end of the French Quarter, and they go down every street and they run everybody out at midnight. Party's over at midnight. It's now Ash Wednesday. It's not Fat Tuesday anymore. It's Ash Wednesday. Now, somehow, I have this impression that it's not too pleasing to God for us to party, party, party up to the last instant and then quit when we have to so we can get ready for Easter. Somehow that just doesn't seem like God's best plan, does it? But the idea of mortifying the flesh, of denying the flesh, now that's biblical, right? We're told to crucify the flesh, right? It's a biblical idea, but it's meant to be a lifestyle and not a season. And so many things that we do in the modern church, I'm going to back up and say this as a general statement. As far as the church goes, we need to know why we do what we do. And like Spurgeon said, is it a tradition of man or is it an ordinance of God? Is it something that somebody added at some point in time to help us remember and celebrate something? And it may not inherently be bad, but does it take the focus off the best? I'm put in mind of our old buddy Wayne Davis. Those of you who remember going to New Hope up on the hill at Boone Ledge will remember Brother Wayne. And at one point in time, a Howlup church was in preaching a revival. And he preached a message out of, I don't remember if it's in Samuel or Kings, but it was about the fact that the Egyptians came and they stole the gold shields that Solomon had made to use in the worship of God. When the king went to the temple, they'd pull out the gold shields and the sun would reflect off of them and it'd be just glorious. But the Egyptians came and they raided the temple treasury and they took the shields of gold. And not having gold to replace it, the Israelites replaced them with shields of brass. Now, polished brass will glitter like gold, but it'll also tarnish. You see? And when they brought they still stored them the same way, just as though they were precious like gold, even though they were common as brass. And when the king came out, they'd polish them up and let the sun shine off of them. And they treated the brass shields just like they treated the gold shields. The moral of that story is the good is not as good as the best. And so many times we focus on the traditions and the observations and the things grandma did and the things great-grandpa did and the things we've always done it this way in the church without understanding what's behind it. We're settling for brass shields instead of gold shields. To finish the Wayne Davis story, Howlup Church preached that one night, and the next night Wayne Davis came in and he had a song about shields of brass. And I wish I had it on tape somewhere. But, you know, that's the message. So many times in the church, we settle for the good instead of the best. We settle for something that we focus on that which is supposed to point us to Jesus instead of focusing on Jesus. We can focus on the rites and the rituals. We can focus on the commentary and not the heart of the gospel. We can focus on so many things that are close to Jesus, but they're not Jesus. And if we focus on the wrong thing, then effectively we're worshiping the wrong thing, and anything we worship that is not God is an idol, including yourself. So we have this season that's been created. Here's the teaching of the Bible. You're supposed to walk in repentance not 40 days a year, but every day. Repentance is a lifestyle. What is repentance? Repentance is turning from anything that is not God and turning Godward. I've had a misunderstanding. I understood something in a way that is not true and is not godly, and therefore I now reject that, and I choose to agree with what God says. I choose to agree with what the Bible says. I choose to order my life after what I have chosen to believe, and I am now rejecting my error, and I'm turning Godward. That's repentance. But you see, that's not for 40 days a year. That's for every minute of every day. How many have to make a whole lot of decisions as each day goes by? I decide whether I'm going to get up and get dressed. I decide whether I'm going to come to church. I decide what I'm going to eat. I decide what I'm going to watch on television. I decide whether or not I'm going to read my Bible. I decide whether or not I'm going to pray. I decide so many things. Every moment of every day is a series of decisions. Are we ordering those decisions out of a repentant heart, which is a heart turned toward God? A few minutes a day, one day a week, 40 days out of a year, is not what Jesus bought and paid for with His blood. He bought you. If you have accepted what He has done for you, then He bought you lock, stock, and barrel. 24/7, 365 and a quarter, because it's 366 this year. Every day. Every part of every day. You see, walking in repentance is a lifestyle, not a season. Mortifying the flesh is more than symbolic application of ashes or denying selected pleasures. Oh, we've toned it down. For Lent, I'm going to give up Pepsi. I will drink no Pepsi for 40 days. I'll give up my soap opera for 40 days. I'll watch it all on DVR later. Isn't that what it's become in the modern church? Yeah, I'll give up Pepsi, but I'm a Coke man. Yeah, that works. Coca-Cola, just to be clear. Got to be careful today. Floored me. First time I came to Perry County and my cousin referred to a Coca-Cola as dope. She slipped out. She missed that. What is she talking about? I thought you smoked that, not drank it. That was in the 70s, by the way. But you see where I'm coming from? It's become so, how can I make it easy? And isn't that the theme of a whole lot of the modern church? The theme of the modern church is very often, I want the offering plate full, so I want the seats full, so I'm not going to say anything that might offend somebody, or they might leave and take their checkbook with them. And we excuse it by saying, well, we've got to bring people in so they can hear the gospel. Well, if you're going to bring them in so they can hear the gospel, they need to hear the gospel, not some watered-down version. Not one of those Coca-Colas that come from the fast food place that sat in your car for about 3 hours and all that ton of ice has melted down and it's brown water and not a Coke. So many places today you go in and you'll get a message from a pulpit, but it is so watered down it doesn't resemble the gospel of Christ. We got to say what the book says. The whole book and nothing but the book. Well, I can't take, let me tear these pages out over here because they might offend somebody. You're saying that it's not a buffet? The Bible is not a buffet? It's more like when you went to the mess hall in the military. You got whatever the guy slapped on your tray. Boom! There it is. At least back in the old days. They've probably bent that now, so I don't know. School lunchroom, before the lunch lady asked you if you wanted something. You went down through there and the tray went by and he went, boop, there it is, you got it. The Bible is not full of optional information. It teaches a lifestyle that is incumbent upon someone who says they're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, does that say that we brutalize somebody who comes in that might be walking in sin? No. We reach out to people so that they can come to know the truth of Christ. We don't subsidize, authorize, encourage their sin, but we recognize that there but for the grace of God go I, let me offer them the solution to their problem. repentance. Let me just read through this whole paragraph, and I'll try not to stop and commentate this time. Walking in repentance should be a lifestyle, not a season. Mortifying the flesh is more than symbolic application of ashes or denying selected pleasures. You know, I just violated what I said. That 40 days of Elul and the days of awe, the Jews would deny pleasures. They would deny marital relations. They couldn't wear fine clothing. They couldn't wear leather shoes. Anything that was considered to be a blessing or a pleasure, they would quit. So, you know, we've even watered down version of that. Back to my paragraph. Christ on the inside provides both the desire and the ability to, moment by moment, walk in Christ and not in the flesh. That is mortifying the flesh biblically. Somehow, we got to get ourselves out of the way and let Jesus be so big on the inside of us that he oozes out. If you've been at New Hope any length of time, you've heard that God wants to plant his Spirit in your spirit. And as that begins to grow, it works out through the mind, the will, and the emotions as you are remade from the inside out. And as the mind, the will, and the emotions are renewed in Christ Jesus, then the actions in the physical body, what you do, what you say, how you think, all those things then begin to get ordered after the truth of the gospel of Christ. This is this agricultural principle of how the gospel works. Christ in you works his way out of you. In the Old Testament, the Torah was a barbed wire fence to keep you on the inside. It was on the outside of you. The man on the inside is striving to get out of the cage because his want-tos are on the outside of the fence. As opposed to Christ living in you and changing you from the inside out, it changes your want-tos. Now, some of those old want-tos may crop up, but there should be a bigger want-to that says, no, I want to be Christ-like. And therefore, I'm going to put down this craving that my flesh has. I'm going to put that down. I choose to obey the truth. That's that walking in repentance part, right? I choose to believe God, not what my body wants. I choose to believe God, not what my mind imagines. I choose to believe God, not what Satan dangles in front of me. I choose to believe God. That is walking in repentance. And again, that is a 24/7, 365, moment by moment, sometimes multiple times in the moment, decision to make. So I'm going to ask you this morning, are you walking in tradition? Are you walking in truth? Are you walking by the flesh or are you walking by the Spirit? Have you allowed the presence of Christ on the inside of you to transform you from the inside out so that you're walking in a lifestyle of repentance? It's not about a season. It's not about ashes on the forehead. It's not about skipping a meal. It's about devoting your entire mind, will, and emotion, your entire self, to the truth of the gospel of Christ and let him transform you from the inside out. Is that the way you're walking today? Stand with me, if you can. Because you see, one of the reasons that people do things like the Ash Wednesday celebration and like the traditions and rituals of the church is so that when they begin to doubt and they begin to question, they can say, hey, I did something. Hey, I responded. In the evangelical tradition, a lot of times they'll call it a point of contact. Somebody lays hands on you. You come to the altar. You write your sin down and burn it. You know, those are point of contact things so that you can go in your mind, and when the devil begins to get you to question whether God did anything, you can look and say, no, I did what I was supposed to do, and I'm going to stand on what I did. So a lot of times that's why people come to an altar to pray. You know, God's as real to you and as present to you standing in behind those chairs right now.